compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, let's get this road show back on the road. You're listening to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. The number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Dr. Marty Makary, a surgeon at Johns Hopkins Hospital, is disputing the CDC director, Dr. Rochelle Walensky's contention that COVID-19 variants could set back the march to herd immunity from COVID-19. This was an appearance on a news interview program. Walensky on Wednesday called the virus COVID-19 variants of a wild card that could reverse the progress made so far. In an op-ed for the New York Post published on Tuesday titled "Don't Buy the Fear-Mongering, the COVID-19 Threat is Waning," Dr. Makary, and that's how it looks like it's pronounced, M-A-K-A-R-Y, Makary, Makary, I'm not sure. I'm not mocking his name. He argued against buying into the fear that variants could evade vaccines. And here are the facts. This is from an article at Town Hall. About 57% of adults are vaccinated, and approximately half of the unvaccinated people have natural immunity from prior infections with COVID. That's why U.S. cases have been plummeting, down 31% over the past 18 days. To look at it in context, during the mildest flu season in the last 8 years, there were 24 million cases, according to the Centers for Disease Control, and approximately 447,000 daily cases during its peak week. By comparison, we're averaging about 49,641 daily COVID cases. That same mild flu season resulted in 280,000 hospitalizations. By comparison, current COVID hospitalizations as of May 1st are about 35,000, just a shade under. So 35,000 hospitalizations for COVID compared to 280,000 for the mild flu. COVID, this according to this doctor's statement, COVID is not the flu. We should not downplay the risk among susceptible people. But for millions of Americans who are immune and live where the cases are low, the public health threat is now defanged and below seasonal flu levels. Dr. Let's say Makary said, look, we've had dozens of variants and they're all entirely encompassed by the vaccine and preventing serious outcomes. We've got to be careful right now and not scare people. People need something to look forward to. And if you look at the numbers, we're doing well right now. The Johns Hopkins surgeon went on to debunk the desire among some health officials, sometimes referred to as zero COVID, that COVID-19 can be eradicated completely. He says we have this perception that it's being created by some public health that is being created by some public health leaders that we need to reach total eradication. We're not going to get to total absolute risk elimination. This is a false goal, and it's quite honestly how it's being used to manipulate the public. We heard today again from our health leaders that if we get to 70% vaccination, then we can start seeing restrictions removed. His contention is that that's dishonest. He says most of the country is at herd immunity now. Other parts will get there later this month. San Francisco had 12 cases yesterday, most of them asymptomatic. What do you call that, he asks. I call that herd immunity. And I think that's happening in our, I think that what's happening is our public health leaders are dismissing natural immunity from prior infection, which changes the path to get to more population immunity. It invokes mandates. It means kids may have to get it, and it demonizes those who are hesitant rather than respecting their decision. So if you're interested, he's on staff at Johns Hopkins Hospital, and his comments and other comments as well are available by taking a look at this article. This will be available to you, if it already isn't, by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Let's go back to the phones. Let's go to Mary in Cape May, New Jersey. Good morning, Mary.
Hi, Patrick. I feel like I call in too much, but you're always talking about something interesting. So
good. That's what I'm trying to do.
This is part question, part comment. Just regarding Elliot, I know that this isn't the case for everybody who's gay, but everybody I know, my aunt, who, you know, she passed away, she was in her 80s, and friends, every single one of them are gay because they were abused as children. In the case of my aunt, it was her doctor, and her mom, horribly, sadly, didn't believe her. So every time she went to the doctor, she was being abused. Some of the boys that I know who are gay, it was a trusted person in their life, mm-hmm. you know, and
So roll this into a question for me, Mary, or bottom line.
So the question is, should we be bringing up the fact that instead of celebrating, I mean, I get you want to, God loves everybody, right? You want to make sure that gay people know God made them, God loves them, God cares about them, you know, and I believe you've spoken about this before, but should we be bringing up, you know, hey, you know, maybe we shouldn't be celebrating something that was the most traumatic thing in a person's life that turned them from one
so
thing to another?
Your point,
should
if
we maybe
tell me if
change
I'm wrong.
The conversation.
Yeah, good luck. Good luck trying to change it. It's,
well, I mean, it's how I talk to when my children bring it up. I'm like, okay, yes, I love my aunt and I love my friends. I just know how they became gay and they've said it themselves.
Okay, so let's start there. Anecdotally, I mean, I have no wish to argue with you or anybody for that matter. If anecdotally, they know that this trauma in this person's life took place in childhood, you know, if they were abused as children. And to what extent that's prevalent across the board, I don't know. I don't know what the statistics say. Yeah. So let's just say anecdotally, you know some people for whom they now are leading this lifestyle and there is that trauma in their childhood of being abused. And the question then becomes, are they correlated? Is there a cause and effect relationship with this? And there again, I mean, I don't know. So at best, at best, what I can say is that we have to treat people on a case-by-case basis, you know, do our best to love them and respect all of them. We can disagree with them. I mean, heck, if they can disagree with us, why can't we disagree with them? If they can tell us that we're wrong, why can't we tell them that they're wrong? You know, it should be equal. Now, I realize that in modern society, it's not set up that way. It's only equality for some people. It's only diversity for some people. It's only tolerance for some people. I get it. I understand. But we should still stand our ground and say what we believe. We have a right to do so. But as far as to your point, Mary, about changing the narrative, good luck. I don't mean that in a flippant way, but I mean, how on earth are you possibly going to do that when it's so entrenched and this mindset is now so deeply rooted in the popular psyche that what could you or I feasibly, realistically do for somebody, for the, you know, the vast majority in society to say, oh, okay, yeah, we won't celebrate that anymore. We're going to focus on the trauma. I just don't think that has a possibility of happening. That's all.
Well, no, I don't mean like a movement or anything. I just mean on a case-by-case basis when it's brought up. I think you have said in the past, you know, hate the sin, don't hate the sinner, you know, and love, you know, love the person, just don't love the, you know, the sin. And also what another thing that you've said that I was really helpful for me is maybe can we just stop focusing on like people's sexuality? That's not the whole of their person. That is one aspect of the person, but our culture today wants us to make it the main aspect of their person. You know, I guess C.S. Lewis said you might like, I don't know, ice cream, but you can't turn ice cream into your, you know, be all and end all of your existence.
It doesn't define you as to who you are.
Right.
Yeah, no, that's true.
Like if someone abused you as a child and, you know, like for my aunt, she was terrified of men. So she went towards women. And, you know, just to be a concept of not letting someone who hurt you define you for the rest of your life, you know, maybe if we could maybe make that part of the conversation as opposed to...
How do you do that, though? That's my question.
I'm thinking on a case-by-case. There was a man who called earlier. His son, I guess, was 33, and he's going to all these, you know, events and everything. Have a conversation like, okay, well, you know, you want to...
Well, see, that's what I'm all about, Mary, is person-specific.
Yeah.
If we can change somebody's heart or mind, great.
Right.
That's doable,
children, you know.
But to try to,
that's,
you know,
what I mean.
Okay, well then we're on the same page.
I'm just like I said, I know a lot of gay people, and every single one of them was abused as a child, and they like they say that's why they're gay, you know. And it was a massive trauma, and I can't help but wonder, like, how excited they are about, you know, the whole world celebrating Gay Pride Month, because for them, maybe it brings up trauma, you know, in their
maybe
childhood,
it does.
You know, in their teens.
Maybe it does. Yeah, it may. It may. Teens.
Yeah.
Well, Mary, these are deep thoughts, and let's just pray that God will help us help our society, you know, one person at a time. Anyway, thank you, Mary. I appreciate it. It's such a big topic, and as I ponder it and I think about it and I consider how widespread it is, it just, to my mind, is this is such a big issue that it's going to require a divine dimension to all this in order for us to see any kind of improvement. Because I really don't think, the way things are so controlled right now, and people are silenced and deplatformed and banished and canceled and all these other things, if they dare to speak up for, say, something like traditional marriage, I don't have the power, you don't have the power. And even collectively, people who sort of feel the same way about things, they get silenced. So it's going to have to come from above. And that's what my prayer has been, Mary, that God would intervene in some profound way before things get worse, so that things don't get worse. Anyway, that's my prayer. Thank you, Mary. Always enjoy speaking to you. Let's go now to Carol in Edgewater Park, New Jersey. Good morning, Carol.
Hi, good morning. I'm one of those people who has a big mouth and very opinionated, and I have a professional signboard out front of my cafe, yeah. And it says, when they were after the Chick-fil-A folks, it said, marriage, one God, one man, one woman, and I got all kinds of flack from that, and for 2 weeks, my phone rang every 15 seconds from a California robo threatening me to bomb my place, etc. I said, well, I'm in New Jersey, you're in California, so I don't have to worry about that, right? And then tolerance is not there. It's okay for their side. Okay, let them speak. But boy, when I open my mouth, you know, and I see we're going to go through the same thing right now. When I was at the polls working, somebody turned to me and said, oh, did you get vaccinated? Well, I'm not drinking the Kool-Aid, honey, and I know that it's a HEPA violation for you to ask me that. And yet here they are discriminating against people who have an opinion who don't want to drink the Kool-Aid. So
I don't think it's a HEPA. I don't think it's not to quibble with you. It would be a HIPAA violation if your physician or somebody working in that practice were to reveal information about your personal health records. But for some woman randomly to ask you while you're standing in line at some place, that's not a HIPAA violation. Still with me, Carol?
I'm here.
Okay.
Well, either way, I know that I do not feel free to speak my mind anymore. And I used to be a real big mouth speaking my mind. But I feel now that people jump down your throat so bad. And yet I have no problem. If you want to be gay, you want to be a lesbian. Honey, when you get to the pearly gates, God will tell you whether that was right or wrong. It's not my decision. But I don't have to condone it. I don't have to appreciate it. And I do plan to speak my mind.
Well, more power to you, Carol.
Thank you.
We're all called, what does the Bible say, to speak the truth in love. Now, sometimes
Amen.
You get beaten down for speaking the truth in love. Jesus was crucified for speaking the truth in love. So we can expect that we'll take our fair share, but we still have to do that. We still have to speak the truth in love. Well, hang in there,
Thank
Carol.
You.
You're welcome.
Will do.
Thank you. Good to talk to you. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to John in Las Vegas. Hi, John.
Hi, Patrick. Quick question for you.
Mm-hmm.
My wife has recently started listening to hypnosis things on YouTube mm-hmm. to help her fall asleep.
Okay.
And I was amazed at how much stuff is actually online, this kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, does the church have a teaching or any guidance on this kind of stuff?
Well, not on hypnosis as such or by name that I'm aware of. but we can apply some general principles and then reason our way toward a conclusion. And the principles would be, and it would be in a way similar perhaps to being inebriated with alcohol. One of the general principles is that we have to safeguard our, what's the word I want here, our ability to operate unimpaired when making moral decisions. And if you do something that will impair your ability to make judgments, you can fall into sin if you're drunk, if you're high, that kind of thing. So the church would say that we have an obligation, morally speaking, to avoid becoming impaired so that we don't fall into a sin of passion, for example, or murder, or, you know, maybe kill somebody behind the wheel of a car because of drunk driving. And I think that that principle would extend into any area that doesn't necessarily involve, you know, a substance like alcohol or drugs, but in some other way, if somebody could lose control of their ability to make decisions and put themselves in a position of being vulnerable where they may wind up doing things that they otherwise know that they shouldn't do, but because they've given up control, that can be a danger to them. So although I've never heard of the church referring to hypnosis per se, and if there's something out there, I just haven't seen it yet, but I can keep my eyes open for it. But I think if there's any reason to feel that hypnosis is being conducted in a way that could lead to somebody doing things that are wrong, I mean, the Manchurian Candidate comes to mind. I don't know if you've seen that movie, the early one with Frank Sinatra. Okay, so you know how he was basically hypnotized into being the assassin. And so there are, I could imagine nefarious uses for that. I could imagine immoral uses for hypnosis where somebody is hypnotizing somebody else for the purposes of doing something sexually immoral, for example. And I'm not suggesting anything like that with your wife in the videos that she's looking at, but I think the church is
I just want to clarify that it's something that she's listening to on headphones at night to help her fall asleep.
I see.
And
All I'm saying is I don't think that in itself is a problem. You know, to help you fall asleep, to quit smoking, to, you know, stop overeating. I mean, there are ways in which I suppose this can be beneficial. But since you're asking me, does the church have a teaching on it? I'm just addressing that point. It doesn't have a teaching that I'm aware of directly on hypnosis, but the church does tell us that we have to guard against doing something that could put us in this compromising situation. That's all. That's what I'm trying to drive home. But it doesn't mean that always and everywhere that a legitimate use can't be found for something like hypnosis.
All right. Thank you. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Thank you. And I hope that she does. Let me share a tip with you, John, if I may. I know that insomnia is torturous, and I found a solution for me. And it's called valerian root. Now, I'm not prescribing medicine. I can't do that. I can't, you know, give you medical advice or anything. All I'm doing is sharing with you what I have found helpful. It's there's no active ingredients. It doesn't contain any pharmaceuticals. It's basically just a ground up root, and doesn't smell very good. You know, it's kind of has an odd smell to it, but it comes in capsule form. You buy it in your grocery store. It'll be where the vitamins are. And it's kind of like echinacea, what's the other one? Chamomile tea, which sort of, it induces kind of relaxation and helps you fall asleep. That's what this does. Mm-hmm. And so there's no danger of becoming addicted to it because there's no ingredient in it other than just this root. But it works. And so if you want, what I have found is if I want to be asleep, let's say by 11 o'clock, I'll take three of these capsules with water. And by 11 o'clock, I'm feeling nice and relaxed and drowsy and I fall asleep and everything's great. And it might be something to check into.
Thank you. I really appreciate it. Thanks for taking
Thank you, John. You're welcome. All right. Little true confession there. I'll be right back with more right after this. Seems like a dream. You got me in my time. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Love the music today, Cyrus. You're really on a tear. Love it.
I know, there's probably some people like, why is this? What is he doing?
This is like really peppy. I love
it. It's good. I like it.
Yeah. Thank you. Well done. Good. Well done. Keep them coming. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Haley in Crooksville, Tennessee. Is it Crookville or Crooksville?
Crookville. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I know you have children, and I have a willful child who's very sweet, but sort of tends to stick her feet in the mud and not really want to take direction very well. And I was wondering if you had any experience with a child like that and trying to, like, I don't know, how to show them that, you know, her parents and authority, you know, that's a good thing and helpful, and it's going to really, you know, lead you to a lot of great adventures if you kind of assent and submit to the authority.
To get with the program, right?
Yeah.
Well, yes, we have, Nancy and I, with 11 children, we've had just about every kind of child. So I can recognize what you're going through there. I guess it's a matter of trying to direct the child without breaking the child's spirit. And that's sometimes...
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah. And that I admit to you that there have been times as a father where I've had no earthly idea what to do. It's like, what do I do with this kid in this situation? What do I do? And so I've taken it to prayer before because I've told the Lord, I just don't know. I don't know. This doesn't work. That doesn't work. This doesn't work. What works? And one of the things I found, Haley, is that, and I don't want to go into any details just for the sake of their privacy, but in a couple of cases where I had that problem, I just had to deal with it and, you know, give discipline when it was necessary, to have confrontations when it was necessary. And I didn't enjoy it. I just want to be at peace and love with my kids, but it's not always possible if the child isn't going to operate on that basis. So here's what I did. I just put up with it. I just dealt with it. And I didn't back down from the things that I believed I should do as a dad, including punishing when necessary or having a confrontation. I'm not afraid of having a confrontation. I don't like it. But if that's what I have to do, okay. And you know what happened is that in these cases, it got better. It just got better over time. And sometimes mm-hmm. that kind of willfulness or the defiance or the, you know, the other things that you're probably dealing with, they eventually just sort of go away. And the kid grows up and is no longer that way. And that's what I've seen. So it might just be a matter of enduring it until you get past it. You know.
Okay. Well, that's great advice. Thank you. I will take it to prayer. And I think you're right. I think sometimes kids want to be shown the boundaries, and when mm-hmm. they test them and then they realize that they are actually firm boundaries, then they do feel a bit more comfortable and secure, knowing where your limits are.
That's
so thank
true.
You very much.
You're welcome, Haley. I would refer you to Dr. James Dobson. He's written widely on this topic, including on the topic of tough love. And mm-hmm. he is, I believe he's still alive, if I'm not mistaken, but a good man. And he has his academic training, I think, as a psychologist. So he has the academic chops to back up what he's saying. And his books have been helpful to a lot of people. You might want to try that.
Okay. Thanks very much.
You're welcome, Haley. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Cyrus, you're a dad. You know what it's like. Sometimes you just have to have a confrontation. It's not fun. I don't enjoy them.
No.
But you just have to. You have to be that brick wall that your son has to run into And a while, he says, I don't want to run into that brick wall anymore.
I'm waiting for him not to want to run into it anymore. That hasn't quite happened yet. But I like when I'm giving him a speech and I'm just like, I have just laid out everything perfectly. There's no way he can't understand what I'm saying. And then I look in his eyes and they're glossed over, and he stopped paying attention to me as soon as I went into dad speech mode. Like, he didn't hear a word I said. He's just waiting to be released.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can relate to that.
I guess I'll be giving this speech again soon.
Yeah. But wouldn't you agree with me, Cyrus, that the worst thing that a dad can do is to say, I don't want to be the brick wall anymore, and then just sort of let the kids run wild?
Yeah, you can't
because
do that.
Yep. You can't do that.
No, that's not going to have a good outcome.
No, nope, nope, nope. Well, you're a good dad.
No, it's not... It's not easy being a parent, but it's always worth it.
I think Ringo Starr said it best. You know, it don't come easy, right?
That's right.
Take some work.
It don't come easy.
Yeah. Well, okay, good. Thank you. Let's go to Anna now in Henderson, Nevada. Hi, Anna.
I guess that's me.
That would be you.
Good morning. So my question is, we know that the holy souls in heaven are aware of us because you talked about that earlier,
mm-hmm.
and they will pray for us, etc. If we ask them. What about the holy souls in purgatory? Can they pray for us? I know we can pray for them.
Mm-hmm.
Can they pray for us as well?
I don't think that. I think the church's view of this is that the souls in purgatory, it's not that they can't pray, like they're not allowed to pray, but that their prayers are not efficacious for themselves or for us. That seems to be the majority view on that question. They're so absorbed in their own expiation that they're going through that that is the focus of their existence, is getting through that. So as a general principle, I would say no, they don't pray for us. We don't ask them to pray for us. We do pray for them, as you pointed out, but we don't ask the souls in purgatory to pray for us. When they get to heaven, and this is the nice thing, is that the church teaches that the souls in purgatory for whom we pray are aware of our prayers and are grateful for our prayers. And when they are released from purgatory and they go to heaven, they will be praying for us. So there's always a nice win-win to this. When you prayed for the souls in purgatory, they won't forget you.
Let us hold that hope.
Indeed.
That they make it there before we do.
What kind of coffee are you drinking this morning, Anna? I want some of that.
I am just now making my coffee. I've been up since 4:30 this morning, and I just...
Oh,
and falling asleep? No problem. Put on the... 20 hour, you see, I'm not awake yet. I haven't had my coffee.
You're pretty awake for somebody who hasn't had her coffee yet. I must say.
The 20 decade rosary. That, you know what I'm trying to say? And you have one rosary, and then there's five different mysteries.
So all four mysteries. So
they all the mystery, all
joyful,
four mysteries. See, I can't even count.
Sorrowful.
All four mysteries. Luminous, all of them. And put that on YouTube and put that on the headphone and let them roll around in your head all night, and then you will fall asleep.
Well, I've heard of many different cures for insomnia. I haven't heard that one before, though. Interesting. Thank you for that, Anna. I appreciate it, and enjoy your morning coffee. Thanks for drinking your coffee while listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. I appreciate that. 888-914-9149. So many other things I want to get to with you. This is a real problem. I've actually noticed this in my own community, where people, business owners, can't get people to work for them. And it's just an amazing phenomenon. I mean, we were worried about people not having jobs because of COVID, and I think that was a legitimate worry. But here's an article that talks about this. In case we need more proof that the U.S. labor market is in an historic supply-demand mismatch crisis, a few hours after the latest national U.S. labor market statistics came out, we see that it's more difficult than ever now for small businesses to fill job openings. the, let's see, so it's reached an all-time record of 9.3 million job openings that employers can't fill. Looking at the details, the increase in job openings was driven by a number of industries, with the largest increases in accommodation and food services. So 349,000 jobs. Other services, 115,000 jobs. Durable goods manufacturing, 78,000 jobs. The number of job openings decreased in educational services, went down by 23,000 jobs in education, and mining and logging, 8,000. In case you were thinking about switching to mining and logging, Cyrus, there's not as many jobs available for you. But we'd like to keep you right here where you are.
Don't these unemployment benefits run out at some point? I mean, they can't.
This is what's interesting, because like I talked to some of my young adult children and they say, yeah, it's true, Dad. We have friends who just don't work. And the reason they don't work, they quit their jobs, is because they're getting more money by being on unemployment and getting the stimulus checks, I guess, than they do if they were to work 40 hours a week making 10, 15 bucks an hour. So they're just staying home. And I've never seen this
before. That sounds so depressing.
I mean, yeah, I mean, but not only that, I mean, the whole idea of working and actually doing something productive with your time.
Right, yeah.
I mean, everybody needs that,
I think. I think so, too. And that's not a way to get ahead. I mean, if that's the way you're thinking, you're going to be stuck in this loop forever.
Yeah.
I mean, you got to get in the workforce and you know, start wherever you start and work your way up, and or else this is it. And you just look around, if you're sitting at home not working because you're collecting unemployment.
This is the issue with that universal income that is being bandied about. We're kind of seeing it on kind of like a pilot program now, where these really nice stimulus checks are coming in for a lot of people. But one of the proposals that seems to be gaining traction is, you know, we'll just pay people like $1,500 a month or whatever. We'll just pay. They don't have to do anything. They're just going to get this check every month, or they'll get it into their bank account every month. And let's face it, I mean, for a lot of people, you can get by on $1,500 a month.
Yeah, this is
and
such.
So
a
then there's no incentive to work.
This is really weird, because growing up, I was a welfare kid, and we lived off of food stamps, and we needed them. Like, my mom worked full time, and it still wasn't enough to pay the bills, and I would not be here right now without government assistance. I know that for a fact.
Did you have the WIC program too?
We did that. Yeah, we had WIC. We got the free cheese on Christmas. Before Christmas, I'd go to this big warehouse where there's a bunch of wrapped presents, and they'd let me pick out that was my Christmas present. As people donated stuff, that's where I'd get my Christmas present. I mean, without help, there's no way we would have survived. We wouldn't have made it. And so the government assistance is good from where I'm sitting, but you can't take advantage of that. You have to, as soon as you can get out of it, it feels good to get out of it. It doesn't feel good to take. It feels good to contribute and give and help.
I agree. Not everybody looks at it that way. And I want to zero in on something that you said that I think proves your point. In the midst of all this, in the midst of being penniless and having to rely upon government programs, your mom was working. She didn't just take the dole and sit on the couch and watch soap operas all day. She was out working.
She worked hard. I've never met anyone that worked harder.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Other than me, you mean?
the jobs were just, they're just, you know, she was a high school dropout, and they're menial. They were like high school jobs, not a single parent providing for a family job.
I'm sure that you were edified, maybe not immediately, but looking back on it, you were edified by your mom's diligence, that even though it was really hard and she couldn't make ends meet without the government assistance, she didn't just sit back and wait for the freebies. She was out there working.
Yep. Yeah. And she didn't look kindly on the other people that were just sitting back. So I learned so much from watching her.
You're the birthing person in your life, right? And on birthing person day, are we going back to that? Well, I can't help myself. The president said that. So I guess, I mean, it's reached the highest levels now. Well, thanks for that, Cyrus. I appreciate that. There is a related story here. We can get this posted for you. It's from the Wall Street Journal. If you thought working from home was messy, here comes hybrid work. You may say, hybrid work is that? Well, hybrid work is now that the companies, many of them are kind of getting back to normal again. And we went through the Zoom phase where everybody was Zooming and we had our meetings on Zoom. And even, I think I shared this with you a couple of weeks ago, even the president of Zoom, the company, the Chinese company that makes that product, even he says he's sick of it. He doesn't even like to be on Zoom meetings anymore. It's a good tool. I like it. I value it. But now a lot of these software companies and other companies all across the board, not just software, they're bringing their employees back into the corporate offices. And one of the things that they're running into now is that people have become so accustomed to working from home that a new reality is people are not willing to take jobs in some of these companies, or they're not willing to stay with some of these companies if they're not allowed to work from home at least a couple of days a week. So if you're interested in the way this is shaking out and how it's affecting companies, and not always for ill, but how they're having to retool and reconfigure, I guess you might say, what their human resources departments expect from employees, this would be an article to take a look at. And maybe if you yourself are an employer, it'd be well worth your time to take a look at it. Interesting trends, that's for sure. Let's go to, let's do it. Let's go to Emily. No, we're not going to do it. Okay, so we're going to do a break. Emily, I'm coming straight to you when we come back from this quick timeout. Thank you, Cyrus. I had a feeling you were going to find this for me. It's a great song. Well done. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Connected to the conversation. Call now 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. This is a big departure from the music we were listening to earlier, Cyrus, but I do like this. Thank you. Let's go to Emily in Helena, Montana. Welcome, Emily.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure, you're welcome.
So my question is, why do grandparents have a right to know their grandchildren?
I think it's self-evident that they have a right to know the grandchildren because the grandchildren are an extension of themselves, an extension of their children, part of their family. And it would be unnatural for, you know, for grandparents to not want to know their grandchildren. Now, they don't have an absolute unrestricted right. I mean, maybe the grandfather is a criminal, or maybe he's doing something that is really dangerous. But I think outside of those unusual circumstances, as a general rule, grandparents have that right in the way that parents do, but it's secondary to the parents' right to raise their children.
Okay, I appreciate that. I'm a new mom, and a few weeks ago, I was listening to your show, and I know the caller, he was having some issues with his parents, like whether or not his kids should see their grandparents, and I have wonderful parents and parents-in-laws, but my parents are a little, they're learning how to be grandparents and not parents. And so when you said that, I thought, as a daughter, I want to honor my mother and father, but I'm also a mom and a parent now. Right. And so, you know, obviously I'm not going to do everything that they want. And
that's right.
It was just when you mentioned that, I was like, that's kind of been rolling in my brain. So I appreciate that. Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. I mean, just to kind of back up what you were saying there, you have the right as their mom to raise them as you see fit. Now, hopefully the way your parents raised you is going to, you know, influence the way you raise your children. But I did things different in some ways than my parents did. And I remember when I was a child thinking to myself, not about anything like really dramatic or anything, but I remember thinking to myself, when I'm a dad, I'm not going to make my kids eat this or do that. And so I had adjustments that I made. I'll tell you a funny story, Emily. I love listening to rock and roll music. I love listening to classic rock especially. And I like to hear it loud. I admit, I like it loud. So when I was, middle schooler, junior high school, and I'd be in my parents' car, and they liked listening to a lot of the same music, and I would ask them to turn it up, because I want to hear it loud, and they said no. And that was one of the things I told myself: when I am a dad, when I'm an adult, I'm going to listen to the music loud, and nobody's going to be able to tell me I can't. So I grew up, started listening to music, started having children, and then my children started asking me to turn it down. Because it was too loud for them. So I could listen loud when I was by myself in the car, but I couldn't listen as loud as I wanted to with the kids in the car. I just thought it was kind of like payback for me, being told no by my parents.
I love it. It's especially been interesting. My parents aren't Catholic and I'm a convert. And so, just trying, like, she just got baptized and they had a really hard time with the godparents not being one of my siblings because they're not Catholic. And so, I'm trying to be gentle about these things, but also firm in that, like, no, this is what we want to follow. We love being Catholic, and I'm hoping maybe that sways them in that direction as well. Just lead by example.
That's a good point. Yeah. And your serenity in the face of these issues, I think will go a long way toward helping them to maybe take a look at it from a different perspective as time goes by. I've heard of many stories, if this is any consolation, where one member of the family converts to the Catholic Church, and then over time others do. And in some cases, the whole family will wind up coming in because of that first person who made the jump. So you might be that first person for them.
Oh, that would be wonderful. Well, thank you so much, Patrick. It was
You're
great
welcome,
to talk
Emily.
To you.
Thank you. Nice to talk to you, too. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Grace in Oceanside, California. Hi, Grace. Welcome.
Hi. I was wondering about the seamless garment theory, because I've seen some sources, like Catholic Answers, saying that it's one thing and saying that it's not church teaching. And then I've seen, like, the National Catholic Register saying something else, that it's like wonderful and that's the root of our church, and it's
the
like
register
a totally different
the
thing than what Catholic Answers said.
You might be thinking of the National Catholic Reporter, right?
No, it said National Register. It said Register.
Okay. I'm surprised. My experience with the Register is that it's much more in keeping with, say, Catholic Answers, that they would be more on the same page. But in any case, so you're wondering, what is it? And is it a teaching of the church? Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. So it's sometimes known as the consistent life ethic. Seamless garment is another term for it. And that refers to the garment that Jesus was wearing that was taken from him when he was crucified. And we know from Scripture that the men who had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers, they gambled over that garment. So rather than tearing it into pieces, they kept it as a seamless garment because it was made that way. So that's where the term comes from. And it seems to go back to, at least in some thematic sense, to Cardinal Joseph Bernardin, who was the Archbishop of Chicago for years. And that's where it really kind of caught on at a popular level. But Pope John Paul II critiqued this view more than once. I'll share with you a couple of places where he did. So the first one is in an apostolic exhortation called Christi Fidelis Laici. And this is a document on the lay Christian faithful. That's what that phrase means. And also he had a critique of it in a more extended way in his encyclical called Evangelium Vitae, on the Gospel of Life. So I'll just read to you a couple of snippets here. So from the first document, he says, "The inviolability of the person, which is a reflection of the absolute inviolability of God, finds its primary and fundamental expression in the inviolability of human life. Above all, the common outcry which is justly made on behalf of human rights, for example, the right to health, to home, to work, to family, to culture, is false and illusory if the right to life, the most basic and fundamental right and the condition for all other personal rights, is not defended with maximum determination. So the point there is, yeah, these are all other issues, you know, poverty and a few that he didn't touch upon, immigration, etc. These are all important issues, but they're not as important ultimately as the right to life. Now, he said in Evangelium Vitae, he says, it is impossible to further the common good without acknowledging and defending the right to life upon which all other inalienable rights of individuals are founded and from which they develop. A society lacks solid foundations when, on the one hand, it asserts values such as the dignity of the person, justice, and peace, but then, on the other hand, radically acts to the contrary by allowing or tolerating a variety of ways in which human life is devalued and violated, especially where it is weak or marginalized. Only respect for life can be the foundation and guarantee of the most precious and essential goods of society, such as democracy and peace. So these statements are echoed in other statements that the church has issued to try to put some restraint on people's way of looking at this so-called seamless garment theory. And it's for this reason, because the mistake or the error at the heart of it, at least in the way it's sometimes used or propounded, is to put all of these issues on par with each other and to say, well, you know, the economy and immigration and poverty and all these other issues, they're equal in weight with abortion. And they're not. And that's what Pope John Paul II was offering in his critiques of the so-called seamless garment theory. And there are much more extended commentaries on this from the U.S. bishops, from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. In various ways, these statements have been made as a way to point out that the way many people understand and promote the seamless garment theory, there's a mistake there. Now, I could go on and on, but I don't think you want that. Does that help you with what you need so far on that, Grace?
Yeah, that's awesome. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Yeah, and you might want to read that encyclical by Pope John Paul II, Evangelium Vitae. He not only critiques the seamless garment theory, but some other problematic theories that are out there. He goes into what the church really teaches on these issues. So that might be further reading for you. Let's go now to Heidi in Granada Hills, California. Good morning, Heidi.
Hi. Good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
I had a question for you. So yesterday, I received an email from work from one of my supervisors. If we wanted to celebrate Pride Month, just as an option, it was totally optional. But I work at a so-called Catholic medical facility. Mm-hmm. But earlier this month, I had a pro-life pin, but I was asked to remove that. So I wanted to get your advice and by one of my other supervisors. It was brought up by a patient that they felt that it was, they just felt that I should take it off and not show that I'm pro-life.
Was it like the little baby feet pin, or what did it say, pro-life? Or I'm just curious, what was it that triggered that person?
The 40 days for life, pray to end abortion.
Oh, good for you. So the supervisor says, hey, we'd appreciate it if you'd take that off, but here's some flair we'd like you to wear that has a rainbow on it, and it promotes gay pride. That's the essence of it, right? They're encouraging you to wear the flair for gay pride. They don't want you to wear the flair that's pro-life, right?
Yes. Yeah. And I saw the email. I want to talk to one of my other supervisors to kind of like, what's going on? What are we supposed to do? I mean, that's why I called to get your advice. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now this obviously can be a delicate situation if it involves jeopardizing your job. So I would encourage you to be prudent in how you go about it, but there's no reason why you couldn't ask them, okay, why is it okay for people to wear a button or some sort of whatever flair that's promoting a certain kind of sexual lifestyle. And it's not okay to wear a button that promotes the idea of defending vulnerable unborn people. Why is that? And then let them fight their way out of that paper bag. Let them explain it to you. And if you can get it in writing, so much the better. You know, via email might be the way to do it. And just say, I don't understand. Why is it okay for some people to wear buttons that promote this, but it's not okay to wear a button that promotes that? What's wrong with defending innocent unborn people? And see what they say. Okay. Now, they may say, well, that's just our company policy and that's what you have to do. Then you could, you know, it seems to me one thing you could do is say, well, then I decline to wear any of this stuff. If I can't wear my pro-life button, I'm not going to wear any other button at all. I mean, I'm not going to be a billboard for your ideology. Yeah. The other possibility is you may say, I don't want to work here. And maybe you find a better job somewhere else, if that's possible. I don't know if you heard, but I was reading from the Wall Street Journal and other places about how a lot of employers are desperate to get people to work because a lot of people just are staying home and playing video games. So that's another possibility, Heidi.
Yes. Well, thank you so much, Patrick. And I love hearing you every morning.
Thank you. I appreciate that. And stand your ground. Stand up for what's right. I'll be right back with more right after this.
I got a fever, and the only prescription is more Patrick Madrid. Come on.